After our two introductory messages this morning, we're going to begin with the Gospel of John. And, you know, I always remember when I started the book of Ephesians, the first message in Ephesians, at least when we were going through the text, we covered, I think, the first 10 words or something. And after that, Jonathan Parsley did the math and figured out at that rate how long it would take us to finish Ephesians and let me know about that. But all in fun, I believe. So I just want to tell you that starting out with only two verses, and I said five in the bulletin, but it's only two today, that does not mean that you can extrapolate out how long the Gospel of John will take us. So we're going to begin with just the first two verses this morning, and may God help me and help us. The Gospel of John begins with these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This one was in the beginning with God. Now in those verses, there is on the one hand a complete childlike simplicity of language, of expression. I was talking to my family this morning about it. It's like, in the beginning was the Word. What could be simpler? What could be simpler than that? Than to say that the Word was with God. That's as simple as it gets, right? The Word was God. That's also as simple as it gets. And yet, on the other hand, there is a depth of meaning here that will, in the end, surpass our comprehension. So while on the one hand things will surpass our comprehension, on the other hand, God calls us to come to these realities with a childlike faith, to believe and to trust. There is a sense in which we read these words and we feel, think about Moses when he's at the burning bush. And what did he do when he's at the burning bush? He hid his face, right? Or like the seraphim in Isaiah 6 who stand in the presence of the Lord. And what are they doing with two of their six wings? They are covering their faces. There is a sense in which we ought to cover our faces, to hide our faces here, rather than peer irreverently into mysteries that are too great for the likes of you and me. It is that attitude that we should have. We should have that attitude, and I'm saying this for our sake here. We should have that attitude as we nevertheless come to this passage here this morning, not presumptuously, peering into mysteries too great. And yet at the same time, not hiding our faces either. We're not going to hide our faces, are we? We're not going to cover our faces. We're going to gaze in humility and joy at these mysteries God has made known to us for our salvation and our joy in our salvation. Now, be careful here. Mysteries not for us to comprehend, not for us to comprehend, but for us to know and to believe. Okay, that is what this is about. So, with that groundwork laid, with our hearts prepared by God's grace, we read in verse 1, in the beginning. Now we recognize those words, don't we? We recognize those. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, those aren't just the first words of the Bible, okay? That's actually the title in the Hebrew Bible. That's the title of the book of Genesis. So the book of Genesis is titled Bereshith. Bereshith. In the beginning. That's the title. Or as John speaks it in the Greek, En arche. In the beginning, as creatures. Here we are, a bunch of creatures in this room. And we all know something instinctively, you know, like animals have instinct. The birds know where to fly every fall and migrate. So in that sense, we have instinctively wired into us as people, creatures made in the image of God, that just as we had a beginning, so all that we see around us, everything we see had a beginning. The Bible doesn't stop to prove to us something that's so self-evident. Neither does the Bible stop to prove to us what kind of beginning that must have been. See, the world might say they believe in some kind of a beginning, but the Bible teaches a specific kind of beginning. The Word proclaims to us the truth that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I want to encourage us again that in these days, in these times, the truth we're about to see is a comforting truth to us. We are going to be brought face to face, confronted with the sovereignty and the majesty of God in this. So God created the heavens and the earth. Matter is not eternal. Matter is not eternal, right? So let me just say this. There was a time when the earth and the trees and the plants and the animals and the sky and the sun and the moon and stars and planets, there was a time when they did not exist. This is not about fancy talk. This is like, think about it. Think about it. They did not exist. There was no matter at all. It's not like they just didn't exist in that form. There was nothing. Nothing. And then, in the beginning, God created. That in itself should reveal to us the sovereignty of God. Just that by itself. We don't have to have a bunch of proof texts telling us the full extent of the sovereignty of God. All we need to do is read, in the beginning, God created all that is. And then, yes, He created. Genesis starts with this beginning. And then it moves forward into time and history. Here in the fourth gospel, something very different happens. John starts with the same beginning, in the beginning, same beginning Genesis did. But then, astonishingly, John, instead of moving forward, John moves backward. How do you move backward? Past the beginning. How do you do that? It's what John does, not forward into time and history, but backward, as it were. We struggle with language because how do you say backward in eternity? But we have to speak in some way into eternity past. In the beginning was the Word. We could say, in the beginning, the Word already was. Or we could say even more simply, in the beginning, the Word. Would you just say the Word with me? What is it? In the beginning, the Word what? Was. Now, are you sensing the full import of this for yourself? I mean, you don't need me to tell you it, do you? You don't need me to explain it. The meaning is that Not that before the physical universe was created, the Word was created. Like, before the beginning, the Word was created or came into being. The meaning of these words is that there never was any time when the Word was not. Never. The meaning is the existence of the Word from all eternity past. And so we ought to just let the full power and grandeur of these words reverberate, okay? Actually, literally, like almost you feel it's reverberating in our minds and hearts. In the beginning was the Word. So I think of what God said to Moses in Exodus 3, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. We think of what Jesus will say to the Jews in John. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. The point of this absolute language, am, is the self-existence that's by its very nature eternal. See, I depend for my life on stuff outside of me, right? I'm completely dependent. And it's not like if I feel dependent, I just am. God does not depend for his life. He is life. The Word is life, as we'll see next week. So we can never, ever, ever agree with Arius, who in the 3rd or 4th century said of the Word, there was once when he was not. Do you recoil against that? Do you react to that? In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, the Word already was. But who is this Word, or what is this Word? And I even ask this, are we allowed to ask that question? Right? In light of the connection with Genesis 1, in the beginning, Genesis 1, right? So in light of that connection, don't you think it's natural to assume that this Word in John 1 must be in some sense the Word of God? The Word of God. 10 times in the creation account, we hear, what's the refrain? And God said. And God said. And so we see from the beginning that the Word of God is, at least in one major way, not like any words you've ever spoken. The Word of God is powerful. And here again, brothers and sisters, be comforted in the sovereignty of our majestic, exalted God. The Word of God is powerful to irresistibly effect, accomplish, bring about whatever God has purposed. And whatever God has purposed, he will irresistibly accomplish and effect. That's the sovereignty of God. So we read in Genesis chapter 1, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. See, God said, and it's brought into existence. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, let the dry land appear. And it was so. God said, it was so. And then look at this one, and God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. That's what God said. So God created. Okay. God created because God said. That boggles our minds. In that last passage, then, God said is the equivalent of so God created. And the Bible emphasizes not just that God created, but that God created by his word. That's a really big deal. So we read in Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And by the breath of his mouth, all their host. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Are you bowing down yet? Are we worshiping him? We read in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. In 2 Peter 3, the heavens existed long ago when the earth was formed out of water and through water. Key words here, by the word. The Word of God. And so it's in the light, okay? Watch this. It's in the light of this living, active power of the Word of God to create and bring into being. And also in light of the power of the Word to reveal and make known to us in the creation the God who's invisible. See, the God is invisible, right? And yet, by his word, he brings into visible form and shape things that reveal Him to us. So by His Word, He reveals Himself. Therefore, it's only natural that this Word should be personified in the Old Testament. And we know when we think of a word, I don't think of a person, right? Not usually. But in the Bible, the Word of God has its a power, a life of its own, and so it is personified. We see the Word of God personified as the agent of creation, Psalm 147. He sends out His command to the earth. His Word runs swiftly. Now, we know words, like I'm saying, aren't running about the room, right? But the Word of God is different from mine. It is life-giving and powerful, and so it runs as the messenger of God to accomplish creation. We read, He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down His crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before His cold? He sends out His Word and melts them. He makes His wind blow and the waters flow. Oh, the greatness of the sovereignty of God. Oh. Now we see the Word of God personified as the agent not only of creation, but of judgment. So Isaiah 9, the Lord has sent a word. It's like the word was standing there and the Lord said, Word, go forth. He sent a word against Jacob. It will fall on Israel. We see the Word of God personified as the agent of salvation, not just judgment and creation, but salvation. He sent out His Word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Isaiah 55, My word that goes out from My mouth shall not return to Me empty, but it shall accomplish, the word will accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. If we were unsure about the full extent of the sovereignty of God, we ought to be unsure no longer. We hear some variation of this expression over 100 times in the Old Testament. The word of the Lord came to me saying. So one commentator writes of these words that God speaks in Genesis 1. He says, these are not mere sounds that Jehovah utters as when a man utters a command and we hear the sound of his words. What we've seen so far this morning is that the word of the speech of God is, as it were, alive with the very life of God. And therefore, it is not only by this word that God creates and sustains the world, but by this living, powerful word that God reveals Himself personally to us. So in Genesis 1, we've said this, it's the Word of God that gives visible form. So you see trees. Trees, God purposed trees in His eternal counsels, and the Word brought forth the trees, and we see something of God in the trees He's created. Now, this isn't about the nature worship, is it? This is about the trees as creation reflecting the Creator. God purposed the moon and the stars and the planets, and then by His Word they came into being, and so we see now, by His Word, those things, we see God, we see something of God in what He made. He reveals Himself. But more than that, that's in the things He created, but now we read further in 1 Samuel 3. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the Word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Samuel had seen all of creation, but the Word had not yet been revealed to him. He didn't yet know the Lord. A little later in the same chapter, the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed Himself to Samuel at Shiloh, not by showing him a physical form, though perhaps there was a theophany, but He revealed Himself by the Word of the Lord. I want to ask you this morning, Do you rejoice? Do you rejoice that God is not silent? Do you rejoice that God is a God who speaks? And what good is it if God speaks and none of us can hear? What good is it if God speaks and we're all here plugging our ears, drowning it out? Do you rejoice that God has given you ears, opened your ears, so that you can hear what he has spoken? This is the fundamental miracle of being a Christian. God has worked this miracle. It's by his word God creates and sustains the universe. It's by his word God reveals himself personally to us. And so the word of God is, as it were, alive with the life of God. Hebrews 4. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him. Wait a minute, it's the word that exposes and discerns, but now we find that we're exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, are you ready? Okay. Because we come to it now. I'm not denying here that men heard the word of God with physical ears as literal words and sounds. I'm not equating all of God's speech in the Bible, equating all of God's speech in the Bible with this word in John chapter 1. And yet, here's the thing. In some mysterious, wonderful, beautiful way, underlying the reality of all this living, active speech of God everywhere in the Bible, there was always another, even more ultimate, eternal reality. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. Now, do we dare to keep looking at mysteries like these? Do we feel now the sense of unworthiness? Okay? Unworthiness and humility that says we ought to look away? Do you feel like, I don't know, should I look away? Okay, because the Spirit of God now, though, invites us to look and to see and to understand these things. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. What does that mean? What do you think? First of all, from all eternity, God has never been alone. God has never been alone. There's never been a time. I was reading a commentary and it used the word solitary of God, and I thought, I don't think that's appropriate. I got the point. But there's never been a time when God was, as it were, solitary. I think of solitary confinement, right? When I'm alone. God's never been alone like that. I think of living in isolation. But nothing could be further from the truth. For all eternity past, the Word was with God. Okay? Now, are you grasping what this tells us about the Word? Since God is a personal being, God is personal. Therefore, the Word that was with him must also be what? Personal. Relational. Being. There's even more than this, okay? The point is not just that the Word was with God, like in the same room, okay? Or in close proximity, as it were. But rather that the Word was with God in the closest. I tremble, in a sense, to say these things because these are realities that are mystery. The Word was with God in the closest, most intimate relationship possible. Let me just say that this is, as we'll see in John, it is an intimacy of relationship. It is even of oneness, of a kind that's inconceivable to us. So when we talk about the Word in relation, in intimate relation with God, Our words are failing us. Lenski writes, and it'll be on the PowerPoint for you, the word then is not an attribute inhering in God or a power emanating from him. The word is a person, and we struggle with our language, right? We use person in the sense of having the attributes of a person in the presence of God. The word is a person in the presence of God and turned in loving, inseparable communion toward God. And God turned equally toward him. I want to preempt something, or move ahead, get ahead of myself and ask you, can you see then here in this, as you meditate on this mystery, can you see the infinite love that had to be displayed to us in the incarnation? When we begin to fathom the relation, the intimacy, the oneness of love and delight and mutual fellowship and joy that existed between the Word and God, how can it be that the Word would come and accomplish salvation for us? Now, let me just say out loud what should be clear to us. If the Word was with God, okay, then the Word must be personally distinguished and distinguishable from God. I want to challenge you, brothers and sisters, and this is what the church needs to know. I promise not to say anything to you this morning you don't need to know. The Word must be distinguished from God. Now, but watch out. We have to be careful. Okay. There is a distinction here. There's a distinction between the Word and God that God has specifically, carefully revealed to us. Therefore, if God revealed it, it is for us to what? Believe. Carefully. And yet, immediately after saying that the Word was with God in the very same breath, John can also say that the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, if we are not going to hide our faces like Moses did, or cover our faces like the angels did, then surely we ought to be bowing our knees in worship. I went out last night and looked up at the stars, and I just quoted these words and verses in my mind. And in the end, well, it brought me to where the end of this message is going. So let's get there. There are some who would ask, okay, we're saying, oh, what wonderful mystery. There are some who say, wait a minute, is that a mystery? You calling that a mystery? Or is that actually a contradiction? A contradiction. What does Deuteronomy 6 say? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is how many? One. You shall love, therefore, the Lord your God with all your heart. You shall not divide your love between more than one, because there's only one. With all your soul, with all your might. That's why the oneness of God matters. Otherwise, we're guilty of idolatry and of false loves. What does God say in Isaiah 48? He says, my glory, the glory belonging to God, I will not give to another. So if there's only one God, and if, as the Old Testament tells us, Yahweh is God and there is no other, then how can it be that Word, who is with God and therefore distinct from God, also be God? Is that nonsense? Now, we cannot pass this off. Brothers and sisters, beware. We cannot pass this off and just say, well, you have to believe. It's a mystery. You're not allowed to do that. Because God, who created you and me as rational beings, now I reject rationalism, but God created us as rational beings, therefore he will not ever ask us to believe anything that is irrational. Truly irrational. Or a contradiction. And John knew that. Writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was very careful in what he wrote. Now, this little next little section might stretch you for a minute, and then we come to what it's all about. Okay, but the church needs to know this. The church today does not, unfortunately, believe that this doctrine is important for us to work at understanding. And so we're losing the church, the true church. Well, we all read English. I assume you're reading an English Bible this morning, right? You know that it wasn't written in English. It was written in Greek. Greek works different from English. So if we were to translate this verse woodenly from the Greek, and I meant to change it a little bit further, so I'm going to do it here. It won't be on the slide. It would read like this. And the Word was with the God, and God, the Word was. And God, the Word was. No the. Okay? It puts God first and no the. In the first, it's the. So let me just explain. Looking at you, if you were reading Greek, you would get this, and this is important to get. In the first instance, when John speaks of the God, he's speaking of God personally as the Father. Notice, with. And the Word was with the God. With is that personal word expressing relationship. And so the God he uses referring to God personally, the personal God, specifically, as we'll see, the Father. He was with the God. When John speaks of God, however, without the, and putting it at the very beginning of the sentence, he is speaking not of God personally, but in terms of his essence. I'm sorry, we don't have better words than that. So we are left with this. The essence of God, the substance, not like a physical substance, but godness. What is godness? As the divine being, okay? When I speak of being, I don't think of personality, okay? So notice there's the was. So if you look at it like this, and the Word was with, that's the relational word, the God. That's the personal God with the. And the Word was, that's the word for existence and being. Oh, thank you. Sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. You're trying to figure me out. Okay, I thought. And the Word was God, not the God. Now, I'm going to bring this home to you in just a moment. So work this out. Okay. What we're making a distinction here, what John's distinguishing here is between God's person and his being. Okay. If John had said that the Word was the God, the person, then he would have so identified the Word with the God, like they're the same, that it would be irrational, it would be contradictory to say at the same time, listen, that the Word was with the God, that the Word was. That's contradictory. The Word is not with the God that the Word was. John does not say that. It's nonsense. But John is more careful than this. First, John says that the Word was with the God, and then John says that God, with no the, the Word was. In other words, if you're wondering how this works, think about it like this. Okay? The Word partakes. Key words here. Fully. Of all. Here's some more key words. That the one and only undivided God. God is not divided in His being. God is not divided in His being. He is one. The Lord our God is one. One. But the Word partakes fully of all that this one and only undivided God is. Therefore, the Word was God. And yet, at the same time, God is not exhausted simply by the Word. God is more than the Word. Therefore, it can also be said, truly, that the Word was with God. Are you flat on your faces yet? In the same way that the presence and the absence of the is so important, and I have a note on the Jehovah's Witnesses. They. I don't have any patience with this. They would say that the Word was a God because it's no article. It's, if you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, that's what they'll say. I've got a note talking about that. But that's just against all the context of Scripture. The Greek does not say that or require it. So I'm not even going to talk about it. But there is more on that if you'd like more. Okay, in the same way that the is so important, which is not in the English, but it's in the Greek, so also is the fact that John does not say that God was the Word. See? John does not say that, and he could not say that God was the Word. If John had said God was the Word, then he would have so identified God with the Word as to say that God is only the Word. Okay? God is only the Word, and that would be wrong. That's not true. It would make it contradictory nonsense if God is only the Word to say that the Word is with God. That's a contradiction. God will never ask you to believe irrational things. But once again, what is it we see as we look on these mysteries? Okay, I'm going to say it once more, the second of three times, okay, because this is what you want to get. God is more than the Word because the Word was with God, and yet the Word partakes fully of all that the undivided God is. Oh. Because God, not the, just God, Godness, the being of God, the Word was. Because of the way our English grammar works, we have to translate, unfortunately, with this word order. The Word was God. But in the Greek, it is the word God that comes first. In order to place all the emphasis on the full deity, okay, the being, the God being, the deity of the Word. Okay, for the third time, maybe the third time it'll... We'll begin to bow even further. Yes, God is more than the Word, okay? God is more than the Word. Therefore, we can say the Word was with God. And yet, at the same time, the Word partakes fully of all that the one and only indivisible God is. See, we might feel like, well, then God has to be split up into parts if the Word is fully God. But no, no. The being of God is indivisible. And the Word partakes fully of the being, indivisible being of God. The Word is God. And yet God is more than the Word, personally. And so the Word is with God. Brothers and sisters, here is our salvation. The Word was God. The Word was with God. Without that reality, there's no salvation for you or me. We'll see this in just a moment. There is not a single logical contradiction here in John. I did not say anything irrational just now. There's nothing irrational. And yet, what we are left with, see, some people say, what we do is we say, what you just did, Timothy, is you're trying to figure God out. You need to stop with all that fancy talk and just, you know. Well, the problem is, in doing that, we only open ourselves up to heresy. That's what we do. So what we do is we go only as far as the Word takes us, and we struggle with language to help us express what we understand this Word to say. And then we go only so far, and then we stop. And what are we left with? A mystery. I hope you will see that I just didn't explain to you the Trinity. Oh, now you got it. You can go home and you've mastered that. All we did is we said, here's what the Word of God says. Let's be clear. And then all that took us to was to the brink of a chasm, infinitely deep, infinitely wide. It is a mystery so bright and so glorious that it will forever, for all eternity, surpass our ability to comprehend. Here we come to it now. At the same time, see, the point here is not just bowing in worship at the beauty of God, what He's revealed about Himself. There's more than that. It is also a mystery from which our eyes should never want to or be willing to look away. This mystery that we have just explored, see, that's why it was worth you doing the work with me to begin to grasp in order to begin to bow. Because once you've seen this mystery rightly, it ought to be a mystery from which you say, I will never tear my eyes away. I cannot tear my eyes away from beholding and gazing upon this mystery. I cannot do it. And why is that? Why is that? Because it's only in this mystery, okay, of the Word who was with the God and who is at the same, and who at the same time was God, that we can ultimately come to see God as God with us. You can never see God as God with us, not truly, not fully, until you see this God that is revealed in the first two verses of John's Gospel. The God who creates by His Word, who reveals Himself to His creation by His Word, and finally, the God who even enters into His own creation for our salvation in and by the eternal Word. Now, we know what John is going to go on to say in verse 14, don't we? Verse 14. And the Word, that Word that we have just spent this morning gazing upon in humility and awe. And the Word became flesh in Jesus Christ and dwelt among us? And John says of himself and the apostles, and we have seen his glory, and by faith, so do we, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, let me say this again. Watch. Okay? If God was not more than just the Word, you say, do I really care? Yes. Because if God was not more than just the Word could never have become flesh and died for us. That's infinite mystery. How is it that the being of God is infinitely suited for the redemption that sinful man would need? And secondly, if the Word did not partake fully of all that the one and only indivisible God is. Okay? God's not divided in his being. And yet the person of the Word is with God and partakes fully of all that God is. If the Word did not partake fully, then he could never have accomplished Timothy's salvation. And he could not then finally be the object of my faith and hope. Here's a mystery then from which our eyes should never want to look away. Calvin says it like this. Since apart from God, we ought not at all to seek life and salvation, right? You don't look anywhere else but to God. That would be idolatry and sin to look for life and salvation anywhere else than God. Then how could our faith rest on Christ? If we did not know with certainty what is here taught. By these words, therefore, the evangelist assures our hearts that we do not withdraw from the only and eternal God when we believe in Christ. Ryle says, to the contrary, let us mark that the Savior in whom the believer is bid to trust is nothing less than the eternal God, and one therefore able to save to the uttermost all that come to the Father by him. Our salvation is founded in your handout entirely in this mystery of the person of the Word who is here set before our eyes. Therefore, I want to quote from Ryle once more and just say this. It's not on the screen, but listen to this, okay? Happy is he who can receive this great mystery as a little child. After all of the depth of meaning, the beauty that brings us flat on our faces before the majesty, the beauty, the being, the person of God, at the end of it all, we receive the mystery as a little child. It is rashness to search too far into it, and we have to be careful because some go this far and then they say, I've gone this far, let me try to go further. That's rashness. That's rationalism. Okay. It is piety to believe this. So if you believe this, that is piety. Not believing it as a fact, but believing it as that which brings you to your knees. And it is life eternal to know it. That's what it is. John himself felt the power and the beauty. John was not unmoved by these things that he wrote. And so in verse 2, he gathers up everything he's just said in these three short sentences. He takes everything and he condenses it even further. If you thought this was condensed, He condenses it even further into a single sentence, just bursting, as it were, with glory. So let's read the whole passage together in one part here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and God the Word was. This one, this very Word who was God, was in the beginning with the God. So Linsky writes this. Just as we read the Word, three times, verse 1, like the peals of a heavenly bell, like a golden cord on an organ not of earth, sounding again and again and again. So now, the three rays of heavenly light and the three separate sentences fuse into one, a sun of such brightness that human eyes cannot take in all its effulgence, all its brilliant radiance. It is as if the Spirit of God meant to bar and eliminate from the beginning, though rebellious and sinful men will still go their own way, but the Spirit of God, through these words, would bar from the beginning all the attempts at denial which in the course of history would arise, as though he meant to say, in this repeating of the words in verse 2, I solemnly repeat the eternal Godhead of Christ is the foundation of the church, of faith, of true worship. So on the one hand, John repeats and summarizes these truths in verse 2. Why does he repeat it? Because it matters that you believe it, that we understand it and believe it. On the other hand, as that which is essential for us to understand and believe, John repeats these truths because they are worthy of our unceasing wonder and awe as we believe specifically, not in some, I think it's so important that we understand the content of our faith. What do you believe? You say, I believe in Jesus. What do you believe about Jesus? We believe specifically in the Jesus who is that eternal Word made flesh. Dear Heavenly Father, strengthen this church, I pray, in true faith. May our faith not remain childlike in a way that is unhealthy, in a way that leaves us open to heresy and whimsical ideas and a contentless faith. Help us to recognize the doctrinal ground, the beauty, the loveliness, the mystery of the faith that we confess. And help us to see in Jesus, to know, to be assured that in placing our faith in Jesus, we have not turned from faith in the one and only eternal God. We praise you today for this mystery, that the being of God is indivisible, undivided, one. And yet the Word who was with God has partaken fully from all eternity of all that God is. We thank you that in who you are, we see and find the certitude, the assurance, the confidence of our salvation. We pray these things for your glory. We give you glory and honor and praise. And for our joy in these things, in Jesus' name, amen.